And the text we look at today is in the in-between time, between the death and the resurrection. Would you follow along as I read? Mark 15, verse 40 through 47. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down and wrapped him in the linen cloth and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Let's pray. God, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you would teach us. Help us to interact and engage with your words that are living and true. Show us our need for Jesus and our hope in him resurrected. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you have been praying for Jonelle and I and for our daughter Addie as she now has disrupted our life for 3.5 months in wonderful ways. And one of those disruptions was something we didn't see coming. She had to have surgery on something on her face, not life-threatening, but serious enough that we had to go to New York for. And so thank you for your prayers for that, and she's doing great now. But those days surrounding, you know, driving to New York, we first went for a consultation visit, and she had basically called it hemangioma, which is a tumor made of blood vessels on her face. By 5 weeks, it had grown to the size of a grape and was starting to impede her vision, and just the pressure was enormous. And I remember when we went into the doctor's office, we were waiting, it ruptured and started to bleed down her face. There's nothing like holding a 5-week-old, being powerless, and waiting for a doctor. When he came in and looked at it and said, "I can take care of that." Just like that. The relief that came over us. We were so relieved. We didn't even ask him what they do. We just said, "Sign us up. Do it. Whatever it is, do it. We'll do it. We'll take it, you know. We'll have to drive to New York 4 times in a month. We'll do it." And we did that. It was horrible, but wonderful. So the day came. We went to New York for the surgery. And there is nothing like waiting in the OR preparation room with your 2-month-old daughter, now in a hospital gown that was made for a 1-year-old. You see, hospitals, or most of them, don't have gowns that fit a newborn because that's not the way it's supposed to be, right? You're not supposed to have to take your newborn to the hospital for surgery. Many of you in this room understand that, have experienced that. It's heartbreaking. So I remember we were waiting and waiting and waiting for the nurse to come. And then so there's that waiting, and you're just kind of the tension and the chaos and the mess and not knowing what's going to happen. And then the nurse comes. And then you hand your baby over and watch him go through the double doors. And you wait and you wait and you wait. And you sit in the tension and then the chaos and the mess of knowing that something is happening to your daughter, but you don't know what, and you're hoping for the best. It's the mess of the present life. Right? There's nothing like waiting in that chaos. Now, you may not have experienced that particular event, but every one of us in this room experiences that tension, that chaos, and that mess of knowing that things are not the way they're supposed to be, and hanging on a promise that one day things will be as they're supposed to. And that's where we are in this account in Mark. We're in the in-between. I remember when I looked at the passage I was supposed to preach on this week, you know, when I was counting up the days to know that I was going to preach on June 30th, and I was looking at Mark going, "Oh man, I hope I get the crucifixion or the resurrection. I can really preach on that." then I looked at the text and I thought, dang it, David, Burris, whoever was responsible, I get this text, the in-between. And as I was talking to Lisa Updike at the beginning of the week, just saying my struggles with that, she goes, you know, isn't that where we live, in the in-between? And so I said, Lisa, do you want to preach? Because that sounds like that'll preach. And so that was really helpful. And as a staff, we talk about the text, and I got good traction on it. And now I've come to love this passage, and I hope that as we look at this, we'll see God's word is true and living and powerful. Even these texts we don't know what to do with speak to us. And so we'll look at that this morning. But we're in the in-between. Jesus has just died, and he has not yet been raised from the dead. And these people don't know that part of the story yet because they're surprised when it actually happens. They've heard, but haven't fully understood. And so as we look at this passage, we see even in the death of Jesus, even in the in-between time, God is revealing the nature of his kingdom. And we see what it looks like to live in the in-between. How do you live in the in-between? Because even though we know that Jesus has been raised from the dead, his second coming has not yet happened. And so we experience that tension of the already but not yet, of experiencing the beginnings of the resurrection, but longing for the fullness of it. We are in waiting. We live in tension, chaos, and grief, knowing what could be and what one day will be. So as we look at this text this morning, one of the things we're going to look at is what does it look like to live in the in-between? What does it look like to live in that tension and in that chaos? Because we live in the reality of God's counterintuitive kingdom. You're going to hear that phrase a lot, that the counterintuitive kingdom. And what I mean by that is it's an upside down kingdom. Things are not as they seem. The way that God works is not the way that we would necessarily work. God oftentimes turns us upside down to make us right side up in his image. And that's the way of the counterintuitive kingdom. So we're going to look first at the women that this passage talks about. We see in the counterintuitive kingdom of God, one of the ways that God works is he takes the humble and the lowly and he exalts them. This passage is really astounding, and again, I didn't do it. I gave it no credit when I first looked at it. But as we look at what this is really saying, it's really profound, especially in this culture. So this passage is bracketed by the eyewitness account of these women. The verses 40 and 41 and 47 has Mary, a couple of Marys, and Salome looking on and witnessing the death of Jesus Christ and his burial. Well, who are these women? Well, Mary Magdalene, we know from Luke's account of the gospel, Luke chapter 8, that Mary had actually been possessed by a multitude of demons, 7 to be exact, that Jesus healed her from. And she had been one of his faithful disciples and followers since then. Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph, we don't know much else about her except that she was one of the ones who went out Sunday morning to anoint Christ's body. And just as a side note, this is a freebie for you this morning. I've always, when I read this passage, I always wonder the self-esteem of James the Less. Not really an application point, just a question. So I want you to know that as I read, I don't know all the answers, but I read that and go, James the Less, interesting. All right, side note. I digress. So you had Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph. And you had Salome. And who is Salome? She is the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Who are the sons of Zebedee? James and John. And as we've been going through Mark, we've seen James and John pop up quite a bit. And one very bold time in the life of James and John is in their discussion with Jesus. And they ask, it's in Mark 10, these are the very two disciples who ask Jesus, hey, Jesus, in your kingdom, can we sit at your right and your left? Assuming that they're kind of a big deal. Assuming that, hey, we're going to be in positions of power because, well, really, who else would you choose, Jesus, right? We're James and John. We're the sons of Zebedee, right? You know? And then Jesus says, do you think you can drink the cup that I drink? And they rush in and they say, yes, absolutely. The cup that Jesus is talking about is the cup of his judgment, of God's judgment that he will drink and bear for all humankind. They did not assess themselves correctly. We look at this passage when Jesus has died. Who is there? The sons of Zebedee are not there. Their mother is faithfully following Christ to the very end and in the in-between. These women were counted among those who ministered to Jesus. Verse 41 says, when he, Jesus, was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. It doesn't spell out specifically what that means. We can assume culturally and contextually that they probably helped with some of the physical needs as they traveled, the food and the clothing and some of those things. And so they were faithfully there ministering to Jesus. God used these faithful women to be the foundation of a credible witness. He used these women to be the foundation of the fact, of the historical fact, that Jesus actually died and was buried. And that's actually really important to have credible witnesses, because if Jesus didn't really die, then the resurrection didn't really happen. So this is really important. And their names are written down specifically. So as people wonder, well, did Jesus really die? Yes, you can talk to Mary of Magdalene, who had the seven spirits. Go talk to her. You can talk to Mary, you know, the mother of James the Less and Joseph. You can talk to Salome. People, real people with real context that help validate the credible witness that Jesus actually died and was buried. What's interesting about this, though, is that in the Jewish culture and in this context, women were not allowed to be witnesses in a Jewish court of law. It's kind of counterintuitive. So you're telling me in the kingdom of God, God's going to use as his chief witnesses of the burial and the death of Jesus Christ, women who are not even allowed to give credible witness in a court of law. I love that. That God takes the marginalized, the humble, and the lowly, and he exalts them in his kingdom. He gives them great place of honor at one of the pivotal moments in all of human history, let alone Christianity, in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And who are the witnesses that Jesus is bringing forward? It is these women who faithfully ministered to him. I love that. They were faithfully and fully present, even in the midst of the chaos, the tension, and the grief. We see that, as it says in verse 40, there were also some women looking on from a distance. And then in verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. They continued to faithfully minister and be present, even in the midst of the chaos. They did what they knew to do, to watch and attend to their Savior, even though they didn't know how things would turn out. I think that's really important. You know, they don't have a glimpse into the future. They've heard Jesus teach, but nobody really knew exactly what he meant by the resurrection. I would have been out of there. You know, this guy died. How dare he? He was supposed to be our king and our hope. But they entered into that chaos, not knowing everything, and stayed there present, faithfully present. During a dark and somewhat hopeless time, this faithful group of women are exalted as those who watched and ministered faithfully to Jesus, even in his death. That idea of faithfully ministering in the tension of the already but not yet, we see that throughout Scripture, we see that here, and we experience it in our own life, right? If I were to ask you and just, you know, hear your story of where is that right now, where are you, where's your story, where's your life longing for for the not yet, where do you want that to be true? You know, we experience the already, which is good and bad, dignity and depravity, hurt and hope. But we experience that tension of things are not the way we want them to be. We see that personally. And, you know, honestly, our church, we've seen that as a church over the last 2-3 years. We have lived in this tension, have we not, of the already but not yet. Many of you have been in this church for you know, 25 years. And so you've kind of known the already and what covenant has been. And we've gone through this transition. It's been difficult. And so you wrestle through the mess and the chaos of church transitions. And you go, I want to be where we're supposed to be. Or I want to go back. But this right now stinks. Right? Like we're unsettled. And the things that we love are being challenged. And it's hard. And Jesus, take us to where we're going to be. And I got to tell you, I can't wait for us to be where we're going to be. But I also have to warn us, we're not going to hire Jesus. Okay? Jesus is faithfully leading this church now. And he is faithfully walking us through the mess and the tension and the chaos. Keep that in mind. We long for a godly man to lead us. But Jesus is leading us. I've seen example after example of godly men and women, youth and children in this church enter into the chaos and the mess of this transition really, really well. Of faithfully being present, even though we don't know how it's going to end up, even though we don't know what the church will look like in a year or two or ten. But I have to commend this church. First of all, commend our Savior Jesus for preserving the church. And second of all, commend the congregation, being faithful witnesses to His goodness and His sovereignty. I have to prop up a couple of people at this point just because, well, because I'm going to. you heard it this morning that this was the last week for the interims for our children's ministry. For Christy Gaynor, who was the lead interim director, and then for Lori, who helped out in the nursery, and for Lisa now, who's transitioned into the full-time director. And I got to tell you, it's been phenomenal to watch these women enter into the chaos and the mess of transition with confidence in the Lord, and that was where their hope was. When we interviewed them and everybody that was interviewed in terms of potentially being the interims for the children's ministry, we asked them a couple of questions along the lines of, what do you think about the church and then the direction of the church? And, you know, are you committed to the church here? And their answer is, this is not verbatim, but this is sort of a kind of a summary of how they answered it. It was phenomenal. It says, we don't know how things will end up, but we know what we are called to do right now. I love that. We don't know how it's all going to end up. We're never guaranteed that everything's going to be just fantastic, but we know what we are called to do right now. And they have faithfully ministered to this church and to the children in the midst of the chaos. I mean, there's always chaos in children's ministry, but in this particular chaos and tension of transition, they've done great. So my question for us is this: where do we feel the tension of living in the in-between? We've all got it. Where do you feel that sting the most? Where are you, where am I, not trusting Jesus with the fears and the frustrations of living in that tension? What does ministering faithfully to Jesus look like right now in your context? I could ask each and every one of you, and the answer might be different because you're all wired differently and gifted differently. What does it look like to faithfully minister to Jesus and to His body right now in the midst of chaos and tension? What does it look like for us to be fully present, fully committed, even when we don't know how things will turn out? And here's the reality of the counterintuitive kingdom of God. Whatever doubts you have, whatever excuses we can think of, remember this, that God takes the humble and the lowly and the weak and the insignificant, and He uses them for great glory. Isn't that sweet? There are many stories that will never be told about what men and women have done in this church over the decades for the kingdom of God. But God knows them, and He will turn them and use them for great, great glory. The counterintuitive nature of the kingdom is not that the wealthy and the powerful and the super gifted are the ones who get everything and get promoted. And No. The kingdom of God is this. He delights in using our weaknesses that His power might be perfected in us for great glory to God the Father, that we can boast in nothing but Jesus Christ and Him raised. The counterintuitive nature of the kingdom of God also is like this. It's where the rich and the powerful are willing to risk everything. We see the scenario here with Joseph. Let's read again from verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So who was Joseph of Arimathea? It says here, verse 43, that he was a prominent member of the council, the Sanhedrin. He was part of the ruling and governing elite of the Jewish system. He was powerful. Matthew 27 tells us that he was wealthy. The gospel account of John tells us that he was a secret disciple up to this point. John 12 says, for fear of losing everything, many amongst the Jewish leaders kept their faith in Jesus a secret for fear of losing everything, right? That's the tension often we feel is, I know I'm supposed to follow him, but there's that fear of if I truly do that, I'm going to lose what I hold dear. And they were no different. And so it was a very human, very real experience there. Verse 43 says he's waiting for the kingdom of God. And so whether it was a month or 3 years or whatever, there's something about Joseph's interaction with Jesus that he has been longing for the kingdom, and he sees that fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Luke 23 tells us that he had not consented to the plan to kill Jesus. And this last point here, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because it's not in the text. Church history tradition would say that Joseph of Arimathea may have been the rich young ruler, which I would find fascinating if that is the case. That you see the seeds of something Jesus planted early on in his ministry, a rich young ruler who he sent away and said, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor. That man goes away disappointed. Now is at the point of risking everything for the sake of a dead man on a cross. What in the world? What happened? The counterintuitive nature of the kingdom of God brings men of power, prestige, wealth, and say, I am willing to sacrifice it all for a king who has died. What did Joseph do? He risked everything, right? He once was ruled by fear, and now verse 43 says, he gathers up courage and goes before Pilate, a risky thing to do. And what does he ask? Oh, nothing but, hey, can I have the body of the man you just crucified, who in all eyes of the Roman world was a traitor, in the eyes of the Jews was a blasphemer. And Joseph is saying, can I have that body? I want to bury it and give it an honorable burial. Verse 42 says, when evening fell, this is probably around 3 p.m., that often there's sort of a first and second evening in sort of the Jewish tradition. 6 p.m. would have been during sunset and the beginning of the Sabbath. 3 p.m. is the afternoon. So probably in the afternoon before the Sabbath start is when Joseph is going to take care of Jesus' body. Deuteronomy 21, one of the laws that governed the Jewish culture at this point was that it was not lawful for a dead body to hang on a tree overnight. And so they were going to take that down before the evening. But this would have been extra offensive because the next day was the Sabbath. So it would have been extra offensive to have a body hanging on a cross, a tree, over the course of the Sabbath. And this wasn't just any Sabbath. This was the Sabbath of the Passover feast, the pinnacle of the Jewish religious festival. And here, Joseph is going to give Jesus an honorable burial, not to bring dishonor to him through the death. It was at his own cost that he purchased burial garments and buried Jesus in an expensive tomb. You look at verse 46, where he bought linen and wrapped him and took him to this tomb. And this particular type of tomb is hewn out of a rock in the side of a hill. And this would have been one of the more expensive types of tomb because of the labor it would have taken to cut that out. There were a lot more inexpensive ways to bury bodies back then. And often these types of tombs would have been passed on through families, through generation after generation. This particular tomb, we know from John, John 19 said this particular tomb had never been used. But what Joseph is doing here is he is publicly aligning himself and his family with Jesus Christ. A secret disciple up to this point, dictated a little bit by fear, and now in the death of Jesus Christ is taking a step out into the mess, into the chaos, and giving an honorable burial to his Savior. And there was no one else to do it. You ever been in those situations where you look around and go, well, if I don't do it, who's going to do it? I don't know the specifics, but we do know in Matthew 26, it says that all the disciples had fled. And so maybe that was the moment that Joseph looked around and said, all right, if I truly believe what I think I believe, I got to do this. It's nothing heroic. It's just faithfulness. It's just doing the next right thing. And he steps into the chaos and ministers to Jesus' body. And the crazy thing is this is a crazy band of brothers that does this. This Mark passage doesn't mention it, but if you look at John's account in 19, there's another man who helps him. You know who that is? It's Nicodemus. Do you guys remember Nicodemus? John 3, he comes to Jesus at night, again, for fear of being found out. And he asks Jesus all about the kingdom. And Jesus talks about being born again. And Nicodemus is confused and he goes away. Well, we see the conclusion of the story now. Nicodemus joins him. boldly takes care of the body of Jesus. He does the next faithful thing to do. In the midst of the chaos and in the midst of the tension, they did the next faithful thing to do at great cost to themselves and to their families. It's the upside down, backwards, counterintuitive nature of the kingdom of God, where they do what you would think, don't do that, you're going to risk everything. The nature of the kingdom of God is that the humble are exalted, the rich and powerful are willing to give everything up for this king at great cost to themselves. Many of us think about the idea of a great cost, and maybe it's about a year ago, I can't remember the exact dates. There was an interesting cultural dialogue going on between Chick-fil-A and a community surrounding equality in marriage. And so then there was a boycott called for Chick-fil-A, and then there was a support Chick-fil-A, and you know, it's just this kind of movement on Chick-fil-A. I love Chick-fil-A food, so I was fascinated by how it was going to play out. I just wanted to make sure I could get my my number 5-8 count with a Coke next week. So I'm serious. It went back and forth. But what story really didn't get reported is actually the main thing I want to say here is Dan Caffey is the founder and leader of Chick-fil-A. Well, there's an article written by a guy named Shane Windmeyer, who is the head of an organization called Campus Pride, which is an LGBT campus group on lots of college campuses. And he was one of the guys who helped organize the boycott of Chick-fil-A. Well, he received a phone call from Dan Caffey, and he was scared out of his mind. I'm going to get blasted by this right-wing conservative Christian man over this. But he took the call, and they had an hour-long conversation. And it was a conversation, not an argument. Hi, I just want to introduce myself. I'm Dan Caffey. I'd like to get to know you. That conversation went to another conversation, which ended up in several text messages back and forth. And over a period of time, it actually grew to somewhat of a kind of an odd friendship. It culminated in this point, which Shane is writing about in this article, where Dan Caffey, at great expense to himself, his family, his reputation, he invites Shane to be his personal guest in their company box seats at the Chick-fil-A Bowl, the college game. A public televised thing where people are going to say, who's that sitting next to Dan Caffey? Oh, that's Shane Wint. What? And so Shane writes this. It was Dan Caffey who took a great risk in inviting me. He stood to face the ire of his conservative base and a potential boycott by being seen or photographed with an LGBT activist. He could have been portrayed as caving to the gay agenda by welcoming me. Instead, he stood next to me most of the night, putting respect ahead of fear. There we were on the sidelines, Dan, his wife, his family and friends, and I, all enjoying the game. And that is why building a relationship with someone I thought I would never understand mattered. At great risk to himself, a man of power and privilege, a man who many would look at as a good example of what it means to be a Christian businessman, he risked a lot in terms of the people that identify with him to enter into this friendship and to publicly say, yes, I've befriended him. This is not about the cultural debate. It is about following after our Savior in loving people with the heart of Christ and engaging in dialogue and friendship. It's a counterintuitive kingdom that has us doing things like this, risking everything to follow the heart of Christ, where the wealthy and the powerful are willing to risk everything for the sake of the gospel. What an unbelievable witness I think Dan Caffey is in that example. What would it look like for us to risk everything? I guess a better question is, what's at stake first, right? If I'm willing to risk everything, what am I going to lose? And that's a tough one. You know, what are we not willing to risk in order to follow after Christ? Think about that right now. As I ask that question, you're thinking, I don't really have to take that seriously, right? So let me ask it again, and this time I mean it. What are we not willing to risk in order to follow after Christ? What are we holding on to tightly? What might be the next faithful thing for us to do? Perhaps it's letting go of the hold of materialism and finances on our life. Joseph and Nicodemus finally came to the point where they let go of their power and the materialism. Maybe let go of the concern for power and prestige. You see, we follow after a God who turns things upside down. Now you see, I could end the sermon right now, and I could send you off with good principles and good things to do. And many of you would say, man, that's good. It's short. That was awesome. If I end the sermon now, I will have heaped on you law, moralism, and be-likes. What I mean by that is, hey, be like the women. Be faithful. Hey, be like Joseph and Nicodemus. They gave everything. You can do that. If I tell you to do that, we are doomed because I can't do that on my own. Which is why this third point is so important. We have a counterintuitive king. What do I mean by that? I mean that we have a king who has set the way for us. The reason that the women could faithfully minister to Jesus in the mess and the chaos is because Jesus himself has entered into the mess and the chaos on our behalf and has overcome it. He has won. They don't know that at this point in the story yet. But we look back and say, he is risen. Jesus entered into the chaos and he won. And so Jesus is the ultimate lowly and humble one who has been exalted. We read that from Philippians as part of our call to worship. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These women can move into the chaos and into the mess because they follow after a Savior who has already done that, who has already humbled and exalted on our behalf, that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. You see, we have a counterintuitive king where Jesus is the ultimate rich man who forsake everything. Just earlier in that Philippians passage, it says this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, dwelling in the heavens, in the throne room of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, risking everything for the sake of the kingdom of God, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in likeness of men. He is the ultimate. Jesus is the suffering servant who brings us hope. The reason we can risk, the reason we can be faithful is because Jesus has been faithful for us. And he has conquered the mess, the sin and the rebellion, and has overcome it. I want to read to you guys from Isaiah 53, 1 through 9. This was a prophecy hundreds of years prior to this, which is fulfilled in the burial of Jesus with a rich man. Listen to what it says about Jesus. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Humble and lowly, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. You see, we will not be faithful in and of our own power. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, And yet the fulfillment of this with Joseph of Arimathea, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. You see, we take courage to enter into the chaos and into the mess, to stay faithful because Christ has freed us from our own inability to do that and has paved the way for us to be faithful because He is faithful. He frees us from our guilt and leads us in love. That's the motivation here, isn't it? What else would cause these men, after their hope was dead, to then give up everything? It would make sense, right, for these guys to give up everything leading up to this. But the minute he's dead, I'm holding on to my wealth and my power because there might not be anything else. There's something about him and in his death and in the finished work on his cross that is a motivator of love that these men say, now I am willing. Truly, this man was the Son of God. What else would keep these women faithfully ministering to the dead body of a man they'd put their hope in? Is it not the love of the one whom they knew was their Savior? It's his love demonstrated in his finished work on the cross. It gives us courage, it gives us hope, and it compels us to act and to move faithfully towards him. It's the already and the not yet. So how do we live in the in-between? Well, you tell me, because I'm not great at it. But here's what I do know. We look back at what Jesus has done. And we look forward to what he will do. And we look around and see what he is doing. And we know that he walks with us every step of the way. And we respond by faithfully following after him and doing the next faithful thing, the next little step, the next right thing, not to earn his love, but to honor the one who died for us and has risen on our behalf and has overcome the mess that we might be called sons and daughters of the King. As we waited for Addie to come out of surgery, you know, we were waiting in the waiting room. We prayed. We texted our families and friends. Jonelle called a friend who had been through something similar with one of their sons. I fell asleep. I was so tired. You know, living in the tension and the chaos is often made up of just doing normal things, of being present, of being there. It's not always the glamorous, great, big things. But the heroes in the kingdom of God, the true hero is Jesus. The sub-heroes are those whom Jesus takes and works the small, weird idiosyncrasies, our weaknesses and blemishes, and says, I'm going to make something beautiful out of it. And so we stay into the chaos and tension, doing normal things, trusting in God in the hope of newness to come, looking to a Savior who restores, who heals and meets us in the tension and the grief and lets us know that all is not lost, but that even in death, there is life. It's the counterintuitive kingdom of God, and we praise our risen Savior. Let's pray. God, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you for your sovereign plan, for orchestrating the details that the people you would use as credible witnesses and ministers to your body are not the people we would have chosen if we wrote this ourselves. And yet you delight in doing things in ways that we don't understand, in ways that surprise us, in ways that bring you glory. God, I pray for all who are here this morning. Help us know what it looks like to faithfully enter into the chaos and stay faithfully present, what that looks like for us personally as a church, as your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.